I want to begin tonight, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1, by reading part of the Genesis account of creation. Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at the first 10 verses and then we'll skip a ways, and I'll tell you when that happens. So Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. I want to skip to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I thought we were in Proverbs, Brother Matt. Well, if you'll turn over to Proverbs, we're going to finish Proverbs chapter 8 tonight. And we're going to see the unique relationship and the vital role that wisdom had when God created this universe. And Solomon actually gave us a precursor to this idea and this truth back in chapter 3. If you'll look at Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read just two verses. So this was just a precursor, just a taste, an appetizer before we get to chapter 8. But in chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, Solomon wrote, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." So he's already mentioned this, but in chapter 8 tonight, we're going to see this in much more detail. The bulk of our verses, verse 22 through 31, are going to deal with wisdom's role and wisdom's relationship when it comes to creation. And we'll break those verses down a little bit more as well. You see in verse 22 through 26... we will see that wisdom predates creation itself. Wisdom was here before creation was made. We'll also see in verse 27 through the first part of verse 30 that obviously if wisdom was here before creation, it stands to reason that wisdom was present at and during creation, but even involved in it as well. We sort of read that in chapter 3 when Solomon said, by wisdom the Lord founded the earth. And then finally in the end of verse 30 and in verse 31, we're going to see that wisdom rejoiced over creation as well. It's a really powerful section, and it expounds and expands on those two verses of chapter 3 that we just read. And it teaches us how fundamental and how foundational God's wisdom was even to him when he created. And so it stands to reason then for us that wisdom must be fundamental and foundational in our lives, since we're living in God's creation that was founded by wisdom, and since we're not just living in it, but we too are part of that creation that was founded by wisdom. And so the chapter ends, verse 32 through 36. We're going to see wisdom's role and relationship with us. All right? We are the created ones. There is a strong, ringing invitation at the end of this chapter from wisdom and a reminder of how serious of a matter this is. We'll read at the end of the chapter tonight that finding wisdom is a matter of life and death. This is not just a take it or leave it idea. This is not something you can dismiss if it, quote, doesn't work for you. We live in a world where truth... Well, let me back up. We live in a world where people think that truth is relative. Truth is absolute. Truth is whatever God says. It's whatever his word reveals. And when God's word says that his wisdom is a matter of life and death, that is truth. Period. And we're going to see that tonight, especially as we get to the end of the chapter. But we begin, Solomon sets up for that powerful ending by going back all the way to creation. So let's look at Proverbs 8. I'm going to read verse 22 through 31. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. And then we'll go back and break these verses down a little bit. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. These verses are powerful. They are beautiful. And believe it or not, they have actually become a section of Proverbs that is highly debated. There are debates about how to interpret this section, how far to push it, and ultimately how to apply it. And I want to give you a couple of those ideas, because if you study this for yourself, if you do some research, you're going to come across some of these ideas. Some actually believe that King Solomon was pulling from an ancient Canaanite creation myth, which is absolutely absurd. It's just ridiculous to think that King Solomon, who was gifted incredible wisdom by God, is referring to a pagan myth. He's referring to what we just read in Genesis 1. The true factual account of creation. It is absurd and ridiculous to suggest otherwise. So you may read that. You may pick up some commentators that talk about that. They're wrong. Solomon is thinking about Genesis, not any false pagan gods or goddesses. Other scholars press these words to a completely different extreme, and they view this section as a description of Jesus Christ himself. They see that they see the idea of wisdom predating creation as sort of pointing to Christ's eternal existence. They see wisdom being involved in creation and being present there as sort of referring to the work of Christ in creation that the New Testament expounds on. And while it's true that Jesus Christ is eternal and uncreated, and it's true that he was involved in creation, Solomon is not giving us a description of Jesus here. That's not his point. That's not in the context. Jesus is not the speaker here. Wisdom is. And I think if we see this as Jesus talking, there's going to be some language here that kind of makes us squirm a little bit and question some things. If Jesus is speaking, why does he say that Jehovah possessed him at the beginning? That's an odd thing for the Son of God to say. That would be in verse 22. In verse 23, why would Jesus talk about being set up? And then even in verse 24 and 25, the idea of being brought forth. There's some language here that would make us sort of uncomfortable to ascribe to Christ, even though some of the characteristics of wisdom, I guess I can say, like the eternality of it and the presence at creation. Sure, Christ was here forever and he was at creation, but let's not press this too far and pull it out of context. There are others who simply see this as just a description of one of God's characteristics and nothing more than that. God's wise, that's all we need to learn. That might be saying a little too less, not quite enough. There is a little more here than just saying God is wise. And my belief is that Solomon is just simply doing something he's actually been doing quite a bit throughout Proverbs, which is he's using a teaching technique called personification. All right? We've seen wisdom portrayed as a person before, really throughout Proverbs. Remember, wisdom was a lady who walks around the marketplace crying aloud, inviting us to listen to her. That's just a personification of wisdom so that we learn about wisdom. And that's what Solomon's doing here. He's using personification. Wisdom is the speaker, because that helps to demonstrate how foundational and how important God's wisdom was in his creation and when he created. Letting wisdom speak for herself here, it's a little bit of a teaching technique, sort of like a parable. You know, Solomon could have just said, listen, wisdom's older than you, and God used wisdom when he built things, so you ought to follow it. Well, that's true, but it's not very memorable. But to have wisdom give her own creation account, that's pretty awesome. That is memorable. That is different. That's special. And so that's what Solomon is doing here. And we do see in these verses, starting with verse 22 through verse 26 for sure, wisdom does predate creation. Doesn't that make sense? Think about this. Since God is eternal and uncreated, and since wisdom is part of his nature, part of who he is, one of his attributes, then surely wisdom must also be eternal as well. If God exists, so does wisdom. Wisdom doesn't have a birthday. It doesn't have a starting point. Say, but there are some birth words in here, Brother Matt. Yes, there are. And they're often sort of, I think, misapplied when we think about them here. I want you to look in verse 22. And one of the first words that's just highly debated is this word that the ESV translates as possessed. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. You may have even a footnote in your Bible that offers an alternate translation like fathered or begat or even created. Some modern scholars translate this word that way, but nearly all the times it's used in the Old Testament, it simply speaks of someone possessing something or acquiring it, even if they bought it. They bought it, so now they have it. Now, obviously, that's not what we're talking about here, that God had to pay for it, but he has it. He possessed it. And that's probably the best way to view this, not that he created it. We also have the term in verse 24 and 25. You see the term twice, this brought forth idea. And this is an interesting one because this term can be used during childbirth. It can, in certain contexts, refer to labor pains. So there is some birthing language here, but I think some people take it too far and they get to a point where they say that God created wisdom as if there were a time when wisdom didn't exist and God didn't have wisdom. And that I have an issue with that. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, because God is the Father of wisdom. But if God had to create wisdom, then the implication is he didn't have it until he made it. And if God lacked wisdom, how did he have the wisdom to know he needed wisdom? And how did he have the wisdom to know how to create wisdom? You get all tangled up and you just... If God was here, so was wisdom. Just like if God was here, so was love. So was righteousness. So was holiness. It's part of his nature. It's part of his essence. He didn't have to create it or make it. Since it's part of him, then it definitely predates creation, because God does. You say, but that makes sense, Brother Matt, but why all these terms then? You know, why these sort of bring forth and birthing terms? I love what one man said about this, and how he communicated this. I want to share this quote. He said, "In what sense can we speak of wisdom, an attribute of God, being born? If it is truly an attribute of God, it must of necessity share in his eternal essence. An attribute is not something God takes to himself. It is something he is in his fundamental nature." So notice the last line here of this quote. "Perhaps we could speak of wisdom being born, not in an ontological sense, but in a functional sense." In other words, wisdom wasn't brought forth in the sense that it had a beginning to its existence. It already was, because it's part of who God is. But from our perspective, it was brought forth because when God created with it, using it, there would also now be a functional and relational aspect to it. Wisdom was a building block in creation, and now God's creation would even be able to interact with God's wisdom, especially mankind. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Before God created anything, only he existed. Before he spoke anything into existence, before time even existed, God was. So his eternal and divine attributes, like wisdom or love or righteousness or anything else, they were there. But when he spoke this universe into existence, those eternal characteristics of God had a new and unique way of expressing themselves, because there were things here. There were people that he made. And so God's eternal wisdom not only was the building blocks of how he created, we read that in Proverbs 3, it would be part of his creation. It would be fellowshipped with his creation and manifesting itself in his creation. And so I think that's the idea of it being brought forth here. And it being birthed, that's the idea. Not that it had a beginning, but in a functional sense. That makes a lot of sense to me. I really appreciated that quote. So God's eternal wisdom is now part of this, you know, finite creation in that way. So it was here when it happened. But wisdom wasn't just this behind-the-scenes attribute that wasn't doing anything. We saw that already in chapter 3. But if you notice verse 27 through the first part of verse 30, we see that wisdom was present here as well. And in verse 27 through the first part of 30, the major motif here is wisdom's presence and involvement in creation, specifically in the power of God to establish boundaries for the universe. Right? Notice in verse 27, he talks about establishing the heavens, drawing a circle in the deep. In verse 28, he made firm the skies. He established the fountains. I love verse 29, when he assigned to the sea its limit. Wisdom says, I was there for that. Have you ever been to the ocean? You know how powerful waves are. It doesn't take a huge wave to knock a person over, especially if they're not really ready for it. If they're just watching their kids play, and then boom. But if you watch those powerful waves roll onto the shore, what happens? Nothing. The waves that can knock you off of your feet always get knocked back by the beach. Why is that? Because God set it up that way. God pulled the water together. We just read that in Genesis. He revealed the land. He has established the limit to the sea. And even when we look out and see even a bigger wave coming and we think, oh my goodness, guess what happens to that wave when it gets to the beach? Nothing. It just recedes, rolls back into the water, loses its power. God made that. That's how powerful he is. And wisdom brings that up and says, I was there for that. I was an eyewitness when the first wave crashed upon the first beach. I saw it. That should make us fear God. And Jeremiah brings that up in Jeremiah chapter 5, specifically the idea that God can limit the seas. Jeremiah said, "Do you not fear me?" declares the Lord. "Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." The same waves that knock us down, God just says, that's as far as you can go. And they say, yes, sir. One author said, wisdom in bringing this up and thinking about what Jeremiah says as well, wisdom should humble us before our Creator. Wisdom was an eyewitness to this majestic power and even involved in it. If you look at the early part of verse 30, wisdom says, I was beside him like a master workman. I love that. Like a master workman. As beautiful as that thought is, it's another spot in this chapter that's debated as to what Solomon meant here. And I'm going to give you the two major ideas. I don't know if you have a footnote in your Bible about this word or not. You may or may not. But there's two major ideas. Some translate this word as the idea of master craftsman, in the sense of an architect or a builder. Others view this as a word that refers to a baby being cared for, like a nursling or a baby. And if Hebrew's an odd language sometimes, if you think, boy, those are totally different things. I know they are, okay? Hebrew's not as fun as Greek. But those are the two major ideas. Brother Todd says amen to that. There you go. Those are the two major ideas here. And so the question is kind of, is wisdom here claiming to be the architect that God used during creation? Or is wisdom claiming to be more like a child in whom God delighted in during creation? You'll read different ideas. Most translations are going to translate it something like craftsman or workman. Okay, most of your major translations will translate it that way. Most of the traditional interpretation leans that way. And that parallels chapter 3, in my opinion, of by wisdom God founded the earth. So it makes a lot of sense to look at this as this craftsman idea of wisdom. Others think the idea of a child fits more with some of the birthing terminology that we talked about earlier. It wouldn't be heresy to say that God delights in his wisdom. I wouldn't have a problem with that, but I think I lean more towards the idea of wisdom being the craftsman here. But either way, if we move into the last part of verse 30 and the first part of verse 31, we see this really amazing thing that wisdom says she rejoiced on account of this world being created. Wisdom delighted in that and was joyful about that. But not just this world in general. Notice verse 31. Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Wisdom's main delight, her biggest reason for joy, was not all of these powerful boundaries that God established. It wasn't the sea, the beach, the sky. It was man. Wisdom rejoiced in the children of man. We read Genesis 1 earlier in the account of God creating Adam. Wisdom rejoiced when that happened. So one author says, the object of this intense delight and rejoicing is man. And remember that fellowship I was talking about, how wisdom could now fellowship with God's creation. This man says, as the only one of God's created beings made in his own image, man is unique in his ability to understand, share in, and appreciate God's wisdom. Didn't God make us to have a relationship with him? And part of that relationship is going to involve his wisdom. You and I can appreciate and understand and fellowship in and with God's wisdom a whole lot more than a tree can. And with that thought, that we can understand and share and appreciate God's wisdom, that's a perfect transition then into the final part of this chapter, this powerful invitation and warning that wisdom offers, and a reminder of why she is so important then in the life of a man or a woman. Look at verse 32 through verse 36. And now, O sons, listen to me. I think that's still wisdom talking. I don't think that's Solomon talking to his sons. This is still wisdom. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So, wisdom had a role and a relationship in creation. Those are the verses we just looked at. But now when we look at the end of the chapter, for us to live successfully in God's creation, wisdom must have a role in our lives as well. We must have a relationship with God's wisdom as well. And that's really the whole application of this section. But it was set up by the creation account of wisdom herself. Something that was so important to God in creation, wisdom, must be important to us as we live in that creation. How could we live successfully in a universe that required wisdom to build while neglecting that wisdom? If God deemed it as that important, then shouldn't we? One author said it this way: if God himself required wisdom in order to execute the creation, how much more do we need wisdom to accomplish anything in our lives? That's why the language is so strong here. That's why there are only two options: wisdom or foolishness. We've talked about that before, that Solomon doesn't give us a third option. This isn't the game show, let's make a deal and see what's behind door number three. There is no door number three. It's wisdom or foolishness. It's life or it's death. It's blessings or it's violence. I'll talk about the violence in a minute. The right response to God, to his wisdom, the right role in your life, the right relationship in your life is to listen and learn from it and trust it and keep it. And if you do that, if you listen to and you keep God's wisdom, verse 32 and 34 say, you are blessed. Verse 35 says, you find life. And verse 35 also says, you receive the Lord's favor. What else could you want in life? Except blessings, life, and God's favor. And when you understand how valuable God's blessing is, what God's life means, what God's favor is, what more could you possibly want? So if I can flip the script just a little, the end of verse 31 told us about how wisdom rejoiced over us. But if we return the favor, so to speak, and we rejoice over her, we'll be blessed. Wisdom has already rejoiced over us. When God created this world, it was a joyful day for wisdom. And if we will rejoice over wisdom, it's going to be a joyful day for us. It's going to be a great day of rejoicing. But sadly, not everyone will do that. We know that. And if you neglect God's wisdom, if you fail to find it, if you hate it, verse 36 says you'll injure yourself and you'll prove that you actually love death. And really, our English translations don't do the force of the Hebrew here justice, in my opinion. The word in verse 36, if you look at the ESV, translates it, this word is injures. He who fails to find me injures himself. The word for injures here is not like stubbing your toe or scraping your knee. It's not riding your bike and you fell over and you had to go put a Band-Aid on your knee so you can go back out and ride a bike again. This word means violence. One image of this word is in Job 15, when the speaker is describing someone who is just violently shaking a grapevine, trying to get grapes to fall that aren't even ripe yet. Okay? This is a violent, harsh thing. And the word that's translated himself halfway through verse 36, this is your normal word for life or soul. So think about it this way. If you reject God's wisdom, you are treating your soul violently. That's what Solomon said. Choosing to live apart from God's wisdom in his creation that he made by his wisdom is not like going on a hike and suffering a scrape and getting back up and keeping on going. You can't. You can't just keep going and make it to the canyon and see the waterfalls, just a few bumps and bruises on the way. Living apart from God's wisdom is more violent than that. It leads to death. You don't get to the canyon. You don't see the waterfall. It crushes you if you reject God's wisdom. Guess I should say you've crushed yourself. The two choices that Solomon presents here at the end of this chapter couldn't be more drastic. Blessing and favor, or violence. Life or death. That's how important wisdom is. And it makes sense, especially after we just read how important it was to God during creation itself. So if God himself did not even create this world without wisdom, then why would we try to do anything without it? We're going to fail on our own. People do that every day, though. Another way to say it is that since wisdom was foundational in creation, then it should be foundational in the life of that creation. That means you. We need a relationship with wisdom. It needs to play a role in our lives. And the first step for that to happen is to humble ourselves before our Creator, repent of our sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, His Son. Remember, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. That comes through Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him. When we do that, you know what the New Testament calls us? A new creation. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The same God whose wisdom could speak this universe into existence, could build this universe, bring forth majestic, powerful things, He wants His wisdom to work in your life as well. I love how one author put this. He said, you have every reason to turn your life over to Him and say, recreate me. If you're that powerful, what can you do with me if I will humble myself and trust you? And isn't that one of the major plans of Proverbs? Is for us to read this, learn more of God and His wisdom and what He expects, to see the kind of person God can mold us into becoming. He can do powerful things. Will we humble ourselves and let Him do those powerful things in us and change our lives? We're very, very close to the finishing this first section of Proverbs. In chapter 10, we start hitting the quick nuggets. So let's pause. Let's take this powerful section at the end of chapter 8 to sort of pause and reflect on all the things that we've learned so far. Ask God to humble us, to make us ready to learn even more of His ways. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this time you've allowed us to meet together and to look into your word. Lord, we're amazed at your wisdom, but we're more amazed at you, because without you, there is no wisdom. Without you, there is no life. Without you, none of us are here. So God, help us to realize that. Help us to be humbled in your presence, Lord, and in your universe. Work powerfully in our lives, Lord, and in our church. Help us to be people that please you, Lord, that spread the gospel, that help others. Father, I pray that as we continue with this study and as we move forward, that you'll just continue to open our hearts. Help us as we do our best to study these lessons and interpret these things, and help us to become better servants of you. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and the ways He loves us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We pray you are encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.